I lost my smile when I lost my glasses. But I've found them again, so that's lovely. There's one thing the Lord hasn't given me, and that is a great memory. It would be quite humorous if I told you the times and the places where I've left my spectacles behind. And even my false teeth, I've had them bolted in because I'm subject to losing them. So you can see that you're not always listening to an intellectual preacher. We have been discussing every night the subject of love because this is the great feature of Christianity. And I think it's true to say that 75% of our problems in the evangelical church since the initiation of the church has come because we have not specialized in love. Now, we have seen from the Word of God that love is spiritual. And we have looked at that mystical little word, agape. And we have noticed, as far as the Greek is concerned, and I am now quoting from the scholars, that there were actually four words in the Greek language for love. But the main word that's used in the New Testament is agape, that was rarely used in Greek literature. If we go through the scripture, so the scholars tell us, that the noun is used 120 times and the verb is used 130 times in relation to the word agape. Therefore, it is a word of the New Testament. And this love is essentially divine. It is not an emotional love. It's not a physical love. In fact, the little word eros is not actually mentioned in the New Testament at all. Because when the apostle was actually writing, or the apostles were giving us the scripture, the word eros had declined so rapidly that obviously they wouldn't use it in the New Testament. There is another word for love that's not used in the New Testament, and that was a very exclusive love. A love that perhaps a jealous father has for his children. And that word is never used in the New Testament because God wanted our love to be broad for all his people. And the main word that's used is the word that we've already quoted that really is a word that speaks of divine love. And we've noticed from the scripture the men whom God loved. We've seen the manner in which he loves them, the cross, and we've seen the great miracle of divine love that God puts into us, his own deep love. And therefore the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And that means that Christians are the only people in God's universe that have the power to love like him. Think of that. And therefore, we have within us the propensity to love the unlovable. It's so easy for us to love when we are being loved. As human beings, we have not really the power to love our enemies. But when the love of Calvary comes into our hearts, we have the power to love our enemies. And that is why when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, none of us will have the slightest excuse for bitterness. Now, once we can see that concept of love, then we can move on. Secondly, we have seen in Scripture that love is absolutely essential. And it's essential in two ways. Number one, for the functioning of a local assembly or a local church. Number two, for the maintenance and the continuation of that local church. And therefore, when you come to 1 Corinthians 13, he shows to us the essentiality of love. He shows to us in that particular chapter that love surpasses all verbal gifts. A man might be able to be in a state intellectually where he is a linguist, and he can speak a number of languages fluently. He may be an orator so that he can speak like an angel. But if that man is not functioning love, he is just a noise. We notice too that love surpasses prophetical gifts, such as prophecy, the gift of wisdom, the supernatural gift of knowledge, the unique gift of faith. And lastly, love even surpasses devotional gifts. A man may give all his substance until he reaches a state of bankruptcy. He may even give his body to be burned. But if he does that, not out of pure love for Christ, it will profit him nothing. And we looked at those jagged and yet poetic statements, and we could see that love was absolutely essential for the local church and for its functioning. And then we turned to Revelation 2, and we saw that there was a church that was externally sound, but the heart had gone. And that massive church at Ephesus, probably one of the greatest assemblies ever to exist in church history, had lost its heart. It had left its first love. Now we notice from the Word of God that the Scripture does not say it lost its first love. You can't lose first love because it's the love of the Spirit of God. If you could lose first love, you could lose your salvation. But it's leaving a position of first love. And first of all, we looked at the characteristics of first love, and we notice it was the love of the first commandment, loving God with every faculty that you possess. Then we notice from Ephesians and Colossians that it was the love of the total preeminence of Christ, that in all things he might have the first place. And then lastly, we looked at Ephesians 5, and we noticed that it was the love of the fullness of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And therefore, that mighty church at Ephesus had left, first of all, that love for Christ, the preeminence of Christ. They had moved away from the fullness of the Spirit, and their lampstand was in danger of being removed. And then we faced a serious issue. We looked at the evangelical communities in many parts of the world, and we hung our heads in shame, and we had to agree that we had left our first love. I can remember as a boy when the assemblies were just gradually moving from first love, and I can remember some of the fervor that still marks my memory now. I can remember tents that went all up all over Britain, and they were packed to capacity for a month every year, and hundreds were saved. I can remember one particular assembly that had one mission, and after a month's mission, 300 were saved, and 300 were baptized, and 300 added to that local church. I can remember as a little lad seeing scores of men on the streets inviting people into the gospel meeting. In fact, it was hard to go past the gospel hall without being persuaded to come in. My mind goes back to prayer meetings where the Lord's people cried in the presence of God, and they pleaded for souls to be saved, and they were saved. I can think of times of worship that when the brother broke the bread, the whole congregation Sunday morning was broken with tears. But all that has gone, and it's just history. And it's an indication that the lampstands are being removed. And therefore, it is a matter now of repentance. For some of our younger men and women, I want to say this, for you, it is not a matter of restoration for you, and I want to say this with deep love for you. It's a matter of rediscovery. Perhaps you have never seen in your life first love Christianity and first love church life really functioning. But the moment you get a glimpse of it, you will want no more the mechanical form of church life. You will want the real thing. And therefore, it is absolutely desperate, my beloved brothers and sisters, that we hear the call of the Lord saying, remember from whence thou art fallen, and do thy first works, or else I will come quickly and remove the lampstand. In London, in one particular group of Christians, 41 of their local churches have closed in the last 23 years. And it proves that God is beginning now to quickly remove lampstands. And we must begin to ask ourselves this urgent question. Have we left our first love? And may it be, as our dear brother was praying, God will revive us. Send us again times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now tonight, we are going to work under the following headings. Love is the main principle. Secondly, we're going to see that love is essentially social. And then if there's time, love has a rival. Now first of all, love as the main principle. Let's turn to Romans 7, and we shall see this right on the surface, and then we shall outline it as we go on. Romans 7, reading from verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to a husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, that basically is the illustration. And what the illustration is basically saying is this, that a woman has no right to marry another man until her first husband dies. Now, if you look at verses 4 to 6, you will see the application of the illustration. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, please note the difference. In the illustration, it is the husband that dies. In the application of the illustration, it is the believer that dies. We must remember this, that the law is not dead. Otherwise, we would never preach it. But the believer has died to the law. He is no longer under it. And we're going to see from this wonderful illustration that we serve the law under an entirely new principle. No longer do we serve him the law way, but we serve him the love way. And this is the main principle of Christianity. Look at verse 5, please. For when we were in the flesh, the motions, that means the passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That meant, when we were under Adam in the flesh, and we were trying to keep the Ten Commandments, it exposed in our body all our weaknesses, and instead of bringing forth life, it brought death. Why? Because when you break the commandments, the wages of sin is death. Look at verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, meaning we have died to the thing that once held us, being the Ten Commandments, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now I believe this to be one of the most important statements in the Roman Epistle and probably in the New Testament, as far as Christians are concerned spiritually. What then is the oldness of the letter? What then is the newness of the spirit? Now the oldness of the letter was the old way of trying to get salvation. And that was by trying to keep the commandments. This do, and your soul shall live. It was what Paul was talking about in the 10th of Romans, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But you see, it is totally impossible to get salvation by works. Why? Because we are constitutionally weak, and we are not able to keep the commandments. Now that should be clear to every Christian. And therefore the law of God will never save a soul, but notice this, neither will the law of God sanctify a saint. And somehow when we get saved, we feel, well, we were saved by faith, but we've got to be sanctified by works. And therefore I've got to produce now my own moral muscles. I've been saved by faith, but now I've got to work at being a Christian. And I've got to do this, that, and the other in order to make myself holy. Now, my brother and sister, you will never get holiness that way. And note this. The same faith that brought us into justification is the same faith that will bring us into experimental sanctification. You say, where's your scripture for that? The whole of the New Testament. But give me one or two scriptures that clarify it. The just shall live by faith. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's as simple as this. There is not one single Christian in this room that can make himself holy. If you were to pray and fast until your muscles were like a sparrow's kneecap, it still would not make you a holy man or a holy woman. There is nothing that we human beings can do to reduce the desires and the nature of the flesh. Now, if we cannot make ourselves holy, how can we become holy? By the newness of the Spirit. What is the newness of the Spirit? It's faith's work. Not works were. Faiths were. And the same faith that caused you to receive Christ as your Saviour is the same faith in that Saviour that will make you holy. And there comes a moment in your experience as a Christian when with brokenness and with tears you go into the presence of God and you say, Lord, I've made a mess of my Christian life. And now I realize I can't do a thing to improve this flesh nature of mine. And then you trust the Lord to really make you holy. Now what will he do? Improve your flesh? No. He will take you back to the cross to see that your flesh has been judicially judged at the cross. And then he will teach you to be able to say by the power of the Spirit, you have been crucified with Christ. Now I'm not going into the details of that because there are a series of tapes that I've already given on that one basis. And then from that moment you will allow the Spirit of God to reign in you. So that when the Holy Spirit reigns in you and takes complete control of your life, then it is the Spirit of God within you that makes you holy. So it's no longer you that live your Christian life, it's the Spirit of God living that life in you and forming Jesus Christ in your personality. And therefore, the newness of the Spirit is faith's way, it's the Spirit's way, as outlined in Romans 8, but it's essentially love's way. Now, what do you mean by love's way? When you were released from the law, and you were released from the law at the moment of your conversion, you were married to another man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glorious man knew the very worst about you, but still loved you. And his love for you was so factual and sincere that he bled on Calvary's cross for you. And that's the love that he has for you perpetually. He knows all about your failures. He knows all about your besetting sins. He knows all about your desires. He knows all about your weaknesses. But dear child of God, grasp this fact. He still loves you. He doesn't love your sins. He positively hates them. But he deeply loves you. And therefore you are now married, linked, joined to a man that infinitely loves you. And therefore he wants you to do everything now, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love. And this is the new commandment. Please listen. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, isn't that delightful? There was a girl, and she worked in a laundry. Quite a beautiful girl. But somehow she got sick and tired of the laundry. And I suppose anyone would, if they were washing shirts and tablecloths every day. And then she fell in love with a young man. And would you believe it, although she hated washing shirts and tablecloths and all that went in the laundry, she got the opportunity of washing his shirts. And she loved doing it. And when she gave him back his shirts, they were all wrapped up in lovely tissue paper. And quite frankly, they were beautiful. And she gave them to him. Now, what caused her to turn the shirts out almost par excellence? She was washing in the laundry out of duty. But she washed those shirts out of love. And that's the principle here. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now there are two ways in which you can serve the Lord. And this is vitally important. And if we can see this tonight, it's going to bless us. We can serve the Lord out of pure mechanical duty. It's possible to get up and have your Christian devotions out of duty. It's possible to kneel down in your little study and pray out of duty. It's possible to open the Bible and read the scriptures out of a pure mechanical Christian Judaism. It's possible to talk to a soul at your work because you feel it's your duty to do so. It's possible to come to meetings out of a mere ecclesiastical duty. It's possible to go through the whole of your Christian life through duty. But what a bore. How mechanical and dead. But dear friends, when you do it out of love, what a difference. You get up in the morning, you go into your quiet room. Why? Because you love the Lord. You open the scriptures and you read the sacred page and the words stand out. Why? Because you love Him. You speak to your friend at work, not out of mere duty, but because you love the Lord, and it's a love relationship. It's Tuesday, and it's the Bible reading and the prayer meeting, and you go there, why? Not out of a sense of duty, saying, what will the brethren say if I'm not there? But you go there out of a pure love for the Lord. Now, have you got the point? We mustn't serve Him in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. But more. Take, for instance, the three ordinances. Take the first one of baptism. A young man might say, well, I suppose I ought to be baptized. Mum and Dad are baptized. And I want to break bread. And I suppose I ought to be baptized. And therefore I'm going to say the brethren. And they ask you a number of questions, and because you have been reared in the assembly, you know all the answers, and you get baptized, and you come into fellowship. But it's all out of duty, it's all mechanical. And dear friends, would you mind if I use a good bit of old Cockney parlance? It's as dead as a dodo. Never get baptized like that. Now, here's another young person. They read the scriptures and they can see that the Lord Jesus was baptized. He taught His disciples to baptize the converts. You go through the book of the Acts and you see how they practice baptism. You go through the epistles and you see a little about the meaning. And you say this, out of a love for the Lord, I want to be baptized. That's spiritual. It's the newness of the Spirit. Now I want you to imagine it's Sunday morning and you would like a lie-in. And you get up and you say, well, I suppose I ought to go to the meeting. Christians do break bread on Sunday. And along you come. And you sit there. And your mind is way back there in the world, you know. And brother so-and-so, he prays, and then perhaps you might say, ah, so-and-so probably will give the next hymn, and he does. And he gives the next hymn, and then you go all the way through it, and you're sitting there as a spectator. That's mechanical. Far better in one way not to come. Now here's the newness of the Spirit. Sunday morning comes and you say it's the Lord's Day. What a wonderful day this is. A day that I can give to my beloved Lord. And we're going... break bread, and we're going to worship Him, and I'm going with a prepared heart, and you go in the newness of the Spirit. Here is a sister, and she comes to the meeting, and she says, I suppose I ought to do it. What's that? Put this white thing on my head. And she plumps it on. And she sits there, my, it's an uncomfortable thing, this. Tight old assembly I'm in, demand covering. Dear sister, that's all mechanical. And that's meaningless. But here's another sister. She reads the Word of God carefully, and she can see that her man is the representative of God, made in His image, made in His likeness. She sees that she has been made for Him, for she is His helpmeet. She sees that He is a type of Christ, she is the type of the church. And out of absolute devotion for her Lord, she just covers her head with a very simple mantilla or something like that. And she does it out of a love for Christ. Not because there's a brother on the door with a gun that says, put it on or else. Now, have you got it? If you love me, keep my commandments. There is nothing dictatorial and vindictive about church life. We do things out of a pure love for Christ. And if that would grip us, it would revolutionize Christian living and Christian church life today. And therefore no longer will we serve Him in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Faith's way. The Spirit's way. And love's way. And the Word of God says His commandments are not oxen. And no Christian should be rebellious. Now why? The moment we accepted Christ, we accepted Christ on the twofold basis. We made Him our Savior and we made Him our Lord. And He didn't break our will. He never breaks our will. He broke our hearts, didn't He? When we saw Him there dying for our sins. But we take our wills and we bend them in absolute submission to that lovely man that sits on God's right hand. And the moment we call Him Lord, all rebellion goes, and we submit lovingly to the teaching of God's Word. And we hear the command coming to us, if ye love me, keep my commands. So we can see that love is the main principle. Secondly, love is social. Now, when I use the word social, I do not mean this in a natural sense. I use the word in a spiritual sense. And I want you to turn to a number of scriptures. I want you to turn especially to John's Epistle, chapter 1, and verse 3, to see how that love is the evidence of our salvation. Under the heading that love is social. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now you will notice that one of the evidences here that a person belongs to the Lord Jesus is this, that he loves his brethren. If we had time to go through this chapter, and it would be a very profitable thing if we could, we will notice that there are twofold evidences here of salvation. The first evidence is holiness. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that simply means that when a person is born of the Spirit, he does not go on perpetuating sin. That means if that man is a drunkard, he ceases to be a drunkard. If a man is a constant liar, the moment he becomes a Christian, he ceases to be a liar. It does not refer to the occasional sin, but it refers to the perpetual act of sinning. And therefore, the moment we are born of God, we begin to live a holy life. Secondly, the moment we are born of God, and we have passed from death unto life, we shall love the brethren. But may I say this not facetiously, but may I say this sincerely, it's brethren with a small b. We must never be sectarian. The moment a certain minister of the Word of God ministers to a certain group of God's people, and only ministers to a certain group of God's people, he becomes sectarian. When we minister, we must always have before us the Church of God. And when we love, we must always have before us the love of the body of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean to say that we love everything that our brethren and sisters do in the body. Some of my brothers and sisters in the body christen little babies. Well, we can't love that. Some of my brethren and sisters in the body do not believe in eternal security. Well, we can't love that. Some of my brethren and sisters in the body of Christ have got completely muddled over the Lord's Supper, and they address it as a mess. Well, we can't love that. We must separate from that. But all these brethren and sisters that have been born again of the Holy Ghost are in the body, and we love them. And when we love them, it's a sign that we have passed from death unto life. Now, what does this really mean, basically, in terms that we can understand? We read in Acts 4 that being let go, they went to their own company. Now you say, what does that mean? These two men had been before the Sanhedrin. Their life was in jeopardy. Probably they had been in prison for a night, and then they were released. Now come on, if you were released from prison and you were let go, where would you go to? You'd go home and tell the wife, wouldn't you? And I suppose I would too. But not those early Christians. Being let go, they went to their own company. Why? They put more emphasis on the Church of God than their homes. Now I know this is jagged. I know it's hard, but this is first love Christianity. We must learn to put more emphasis on the Church of God than the comforts of our home. So that when we are let go, we want to be with our brethren. And I believe that when we really get back to first love, we shall long to be there. There is one local assembly in Wales that's really seeing a mighty move of the Spirit of God, and this has been going on now for about 10 or 12 years. And quite frankly, in this particular local church, the husbands and wives have a quarrel who's going to the prayer meeting. Because when the time comes, they long to be there because of the fervor of the prayers, because of the revelation that God gives them concerning His glory in the prayer meeting. And there is such a love there that being let go, they want to be with their own brethren. And therefore now you can see basically what this means. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. And I want to emphasize it again, the word brethren there will always have a small baby. Secondly, love is the hallmark of discipleship. Now, please look at John 13. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now you must get the background to see the beauty of that statement. The disciples in the upper room were quarrelling who was going to be the greatest. Unfortunately, they had moved into that upper room quarrelling, and therefore they had not washed their feet. And according to the custom of the East, for a person to go into the upper room with unwashed feet was an insult. And therefore they would go in, and invariably on certain occasions a slave would wash their feet with a towel, and then they would go up and take the meal. And as the disciples were moving into that room, if we get our settings right from other portions of Scripture, they were actually quarrelling who was going to be the greatest. And this took place on two occasions in the New Testament. The first time it happened, the Lord took a child and put the child in the midst. And that was the first time ever in Scripture the Lord stands outside the center. Wherever you see Jehovah in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus in the New, they are always in the center. But when the disciples were quarreling about greatness, he steps out of the center and puts a little child, that this child might rebuke them. Except ye be converted and become as little children, he said, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But now they are moving toward this upper room where the Lord Jesus was going to propound for the first time the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in that upper room, he was going to share something with them about the Holy Spirit that was entirely new and unique, that had never been uttered before. Now you must grasp that. And suddenly the Lord Jesus rises from the supper. He takes a towel. He girds himself. And he washes their feet. And he knew that. He knew everyone was going to let him down. And he washed their feet. Then at that particular table, there was one particular person whose name was Judas that was going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord Jesus wanted to show to us now a demonstration of perfect love. And therefore, in the presence of his disciples, he camouflages
Judas.
He doesn't expose him. He doesn't say, Judas, you're the one that's going to betray me. But he camouflages him. And there on the table, there was the sop. And the sop was always given to the leading guest. It was almost like the favorite. And the hand of the Lord Jesus goes upon the sop, and he squeezes it carefully, and he gives it to Judas, the very man that's going to betray him. And Judas takes the sop, and instead of that sop breaking his heart, it hardened his heart. And from that moment, the devil entered into him. He was demon-possessed. The love of Christ can break us or harden us. And then he moves out of the room, having washed the disciples' feet, having given to Judas the sop. And then he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another. I have loved you, and you've seen the way I loved you. Now I want you to do it for one another. Beloved, I wish that would grip us. Quite frankly, there is one thing that's really grieving the Spirit among us. And that is the bad relationships between brother and sister. And assembly after assembly will have scores of Christians sitting around the Lord's table with real differences, when the Lord has given to them this command that they should love one another. Now, could I ask you a question before we start the mission? If there is bitterness in your heart for another brother or sister, and that bitterness is not yet put right, for the sake of the good of your own soul and for your brethren, brother or sister, put it right tonight. The moment we allow bitterness to come into our hearts, we grieve the Spirit. In fact, if I am not rightly related to my brethren, I should never bring my gift to the altar. And if I know of a brother that has something against me, in grace I go to him to wash his feet. Not with boiling water, but with the temperature of your own tears. And I will seek to win him. But you might say, and I believe this is possible, but he's wronged me, Brother Peter. Or a sister might say, this sister has wronged me, she snubbed me. Can I be reconciled to her? He washed their feet. He gave Judas the sop. Christ died for us when we were sinners. And that love is still in your heart. You see, all the time you have a grudge and a bitterness in your heart, the sweetness of the love of Christ is not there. And all the time you have an inward grudge, you are inwardly irritated. And the beauty of the love of Christ is not being manifested in you. Oh, may I appeal to you tonight, and I'm saying this to you, I believe in the Spirit. If there are bad relationships, put them right tonight. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. Now this love is not only the evidence of salvation, this love is not only the hallmark of real discipleship, this love is the secret of soul winning. And I want to share with you a scripture that will baffle us all by its experience. Let's turn, can we, to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 13, and with this I close. For whether we beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now that basically means there were times when the Apostle Paul was so filled with the Spirit of God and the compassions of God were in him, he was like a man beside himself. Quite frankly, brethren and sisters, I can remember men preaching who were like that. I remember as a lad hearing Fred Elliott preach the gospel. And as that man preached the gospel, he seemed to be like a man beside himself. He had such a compassion for souls. No wonder hundreds were saved. I remember Reuben Scammell preaching the gospel, and I can see him now as a boy with a handkerchief in one hand, and all the time he was preaching, he was wiping the tears from his eyes as he was pleading with men to be reconciled to God like a man beside himself. Now we have cool, calm, collective speakers, but there are no souls being saved. Paul knew what it was to be beside himself. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. In other words, he was saying, I know how you react when the Spirit of God is upon me, and therefore I remain sober. And then he says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The word constrain there is one of the strong words of Scripture. And it basically means, so the scholars tell me, that the love of Christ has got hold of me like a malarial fever. During my experience in the war, many of the fellows on the ship got malaria. And sometimes you would see them in their hammocks when the vortex of the fever was on them, and every part of the body was seized by the fever. Their eyes would be affected, their lips, their hands, their feet, the whole of the body would shake. And sometimes you would stand back and there would be a sense of indignity with the particular disease that was shaking the body. You see, the vortex of the fever shook the body, says Paul. The love of Christ has got hold of me to such an extent, the vortex of his love shakes me. It moves me. What do we know about that? You know, brethren and sisters, when I read that this morning, I got down on my knees, I closed my Bible. And I had to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. What a hypocrite I am. You know, even as a preacher, we can go through a week without weeping for the dying souls of men. May it be that the love of Christ will catch us like a malarial fever, that we may move out to win those who are lost in sin. My time has gone. I've kept you an extra 5 minutes. I tender my apology. Let's pray. O Lord, as we expound these scriptures, they come to us with tremendous power. And we would ask thee tonight to make us men and women of love. Lord, where there is bitterness in our hearts, please remove it. Where there is suspicion, we would ask thee to take it away. O God, we thank thee for giving to us thine own love. For that love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we would ask thee as thy children now to so fill us with thy love that we shall know what it is to be constrained by the love of Christ. Help us to love our brethren and sisters more sincerely. Not with mere words, but with deeds. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, to have a profound love for those who are lost. Help us to be able to say, even with the apostle, that we could count ourselves a curse for our brethren's sake. Oh, that we might have a passion for those who are lost. Give it to us, we pray. And as we separate, do not allow us, O Lord, to lose the word of the Lord. Fix it to our hearts. And again we would ask thee earnestly, bring us back to first love, that we might see some places that catch fire with the love of Christ. So that here in this beloved city of Brisbane, we might see the fire of God and the glory of God being manifested in our midst. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just bear with me for one moment. Tomorrow night I want to speak on the last great fact of love. I want to speak on love's rival. And I want to take up not a popular subject, but I would love you to be there. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. Now, what I want to do is to take you through the scriptures, first of all, to see what God says is the world. Now, we've got to see this. And then I want you to really look at the beauty of the love of the Father in us. And if you can, try and come and bring someone with you. The meeting is at Groveley. And the time is at 7:45. Well, thank you for coming, and the Lord bless you.